As I mentioned earlier, we are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews, but if we go to the New Testament, I want to get started in Acts. So I'll read a little of Acts 6 and a little of Acts 7. So Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" I get into Stephen's response and defense. Let's skip over to verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Amen. Now, go over with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Starting with verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now, if we were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Amen. When you read the Gospel of John, particularly, one of the things that you probably find striking, I hope you do, is how often John uses true, and how often he writes of our Lord using that particular term, true. I am the true vine. I am the true light. And John talks of him in the very introduction to his Gospel as that true light coming into the world. So what does John mean when he talks about true in that sense? They mean that all other light is false light? And all other vines are false vines? You know, what is true in that context? Well, I think we get insight into that, John's use of true, in fact, all of the Scriptures' use of true, here with our true high priest. There's one true and faithful high priest. We read of the characteristics of him here, just right where we left off and pick up this week. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So he's distinguishing Jesus from all other priests, from all those who came before. He is holy, and they were not. That's why they had to offer sacrifices first for themselves, and then for others, so that they could be cleansed and approach the God. He was innocent, and they certainly were not, and became seemingly less so as we get to this time. When we look at the stoning of Stephen, you see the injustice and the cruelty and the blindness of even the priests and the scribes, the leaders of Israel at the time. So he was holy, innocent, unstained. Means he was pure in that way, separated from sinners. So different from sinners, but he identified with sinners and exalted above the heavens. So it gives all of that distinction, saying this is what marks out the true high priest, the faithful high priest, the real high priest, the genuine article, all of these characteristics. And he could say so much more, and he does as we go on. He keeps coming back, circling back to this theme, and we'll see it again and again. But then he makes that point that he has offered the once-for-all sacrifice. Right, the once-for-all sacrifice. There's no longer any need. That's why I've mentioned this before, but bears marrying again. When you see this table in front of me, this is a table. We sometimes sing of the altar, and is your all on the altar, and that sort of thing. And there's a place, certainly a place for that. But what we have is not an altar, but a table. It's a communion table. When Jesus sat with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper, they were sitting at table. And some churches have one that looks more like a table than ours does. If we were redoing the sanctuary, which we have no plans, don't get excited. But if we were, one of the things that I would press for was a table that looked more like a table. That you would look at it and say, why is there a table up there? Because then we could tell you. It's because access to God is through word and sacrament. And the sacrament he gave us was the sacrament of the Lord's table, as we often call it. An altar was where sacrifice was offered. A table is where a meal is shared. And there's a radical difference, you see, between the old and the new. The approach to God was through that multitudes of sacrifices. You know, and you read about all the different kinds of sacrifices, all the sacrifices that went on daily. And the priest, as we see here, offering first for himself and then for the people, and sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But it was all going somewhere and pointed to Jesus, who offered himself up once for all as the great sacrifice. And so our access to God is certainly through sacrifice, but the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and now we remember that, and we meditate upon that, and we are blessed by that as we sit at the table of fellowship with the Lord. So it's a table, and it's why we don't have priests. In a certain sense, we do. And you're probably all somewhat at least familiar with Luther and his concept of the priesthood of all believers. He was talking about our free and access to God in Christ. Because of the work of Christ, we have that. So there's a an element of priesthood to all believers, but it doesn't mark out certain priests, because the function of a priest is to offer sacrifices. So that's why the Roman Church has priests, and we don't have priests. And there are others sort of somewhere in between there, and that takes more talking about than I want to do, and it's not really why we're here. But the main function of the priest was the sacrifice of the Mass. And so a Roman has a priest because there is a sacrifice of the Mass. We have ministers or servants. Minister's a wonderful word. It just means servant. You know, when you go out to eat and someone shows up at your table and says, you know, hi, I'm so-and-so, I'll be your server today. That's pretty much me. You know, when you come here, it's, hi, my name's Jack, and I'll be your server today. And particularly when we come to the Lord's table, I'm serving what the Lord delivered to me, I am delivering unto you as a servant of the Lord and as a servant of you, not as a priest offering sacrifice. We have one high priest, and he appoints ministers or servants to serve his people and to serve what he gives to his people. So there's once-for-all sacrifice made by this once-for-all priest. But the others were not so much false priests. God called them as priests. Mentions that in here. You know, they didn't take this office to themselves, but God appointed them. And so they weren't false priests. The true high priest is not in contrast to false, but to the flawed and the fading. Right? True, not as opposed to false, but as opposed to flawed and fading. Right? They were all weak men. They all had their particular weaknesses. They had to sacrifice for their own sins. They all had their failings, and it was an institution that was fading out as the true priest came and brought the true light and the true sacrifice and the true meaning of all of it, the true faith, the true gospel. Which leads to the beginning of chapter 8. It says, now the point of what we're saying is this. It's good. I love when they do that. You know, one of the things I have to do is look at a passage and try to see, well, what's the point? It makes my job a lot easier when the author says, this is the point. Right? Here it is. Yep, there's the point. Some translations even say, now the main point. And that's even handier. You know, what's the main point? It says right here, the main point. So he says, the main point, what we're saying is this, we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. That's the main point. We have such a high priest. All of these things that he's been talking about, all these qualities and characteristics, all this finished work, all of that. And then he shows this wonderful, wonderful picture of that. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is a high priest, and then he says he's seated. Now, that would be more striking to these folks that were aware of Judaism and the rituals, more aware than we are, because the priest stood. You know, as I'm standing now, you know, trying to preach the gospel to you, so that the priests always stood when they were ministering, when they were serving. They only sat down when they were finished. And Jesus, he's emphasizing that once-for-all sacrifice by this once-for-all priest. He's saying, so it's done. It's complete. The sacrifice was complete. The offering to God was complete. And so he sits. And then he mentions where he sits, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Right hand. It's a position of power. It's a position of influence. A position of honor. Position of authority. And so he's really giving us sort of shorthand by a picture for all those kind of things, honor and authority and majesty and glory and finished work and all of those things. But it's also a place of unity. But he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It shows that he's united together with him. And that's an important thing to grasp. One of the unfortunate things that sometimes happens can creep into people's understanding of the faith or misunderstanding of the faith. So they get this idea that sort of there's God the Father who really just wants to kill you. And there's Jesus who intercedes and says, oh, no, not them. You know, and then the Holy Spirit, I guess, votes, say, I'm sorry, but I'm with Jesus. You know, so it's 2-1, and we're okay. You know, when it's nothing like that. Nothing like that. But sometimes you get that kind of distorted picture. I'm making it maybe a little worse than it is, but you get that picture. God's wrath and Jesus. But remember how often Jesus talks about the Father sent me. I'm here to do the work that the Father sent me to do. They were united in this purpose, united in their mission, united in their plan of the gospel. Because God wants to save people, and He wants people to come unto Himself. He wants to be merciful. He wants to show His grace, and He makes that all possible through the work of Jesus. And it's communicated to us by His Holy Spirit. So we see as He's seated there at the right hand of majesty that they're absolutely together in this. They're in unity about this. There is a great unity to the Trinity. And then it goes on to talk about where He ministers. Right, that He's in the true tent that's set up there. The heavenly ministry is the true tent. Now that's why we read those odd passages that we read, or what might have seemed like odd passages. Back when we went back to Exodus in the Old Testament reading, remember God is at great pains to get Moses to get this right. Right? Very particular about how worship is going to be. But he mentions there, and I hope you caught it as we read through in Exodus, but you might not, because you get caught up in all the details and the lampstand with the branches and the candles and all that stuff. And it's easy to miss that then he says, Moses, make everything according to the plan or the pattern that I'm showing you. So there was something that Moses was seeing, right? And he was supposed to make something that looked just like that. Right? He was shown something. And told, now you need to make something that looks just like that. Now, what in the world was going on there? Well, we find out really in Acts, don't we? Hebrews 2, we're going to get back to that. But in Acts, there's something that is easy to misunderstand also. So let me at least give you my opinion of it, and you can judge for yourself. But people are enraged at Stephen. And it says that they stir up false witnesses. Right? They set up false witnesses. And what did the false witnesses say about Stephen? It says, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, because they're false witnesses, we tend to think that they must be making stuff up, right? Isn't that what a false witness does? Right? They make stuff up. This is not true. It's coming from a false witness. But the falseness of them might not necessarily be in what they are accusing Stephen of, but in the motives and the attitude of their hearts as they come before. They want to get this man killed. And say, surely do distort what he said, how he said it, and what he meant. But a lot of people heard Stephen. And you don't have a lot of people standing around going, oh, nuh-uh, you know, that's not what he said at all. But as they, the false witnesses, give this testimony, we have heard him say, keep saying this stuff. There seems to be general agreement that, yeah, he was saying something like that. So what could he have been saying that was something like that? Well, he was saying that the true priest has come, and this is fading away. And that he's going to minister in the true temple, and so this place is outdated and going away. And so we're no longer going to need or want or use those old rituals of coming to the priest and the priest offering the sacrifices. All of those things are going away. And people would be scandalized as they were and enraged as they were. This is the law. This is what Moses gave us. This is who we are. This is what we do. And you're saying we're not going to do that anymore. And Stephen's pretty much saying, yep, big changes. And when the priest looks at it and says, is this true? he begins to rehearse for them the history of Israel. And we skipped ahead and picked it up near the end, but look at what he's saying in that. He says that Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So again, he's talking about Moses saw something and made an earthly copy of it. Right? Made an earthly idea of what this heavenly thing was. And then he says, and so our fathers brought it into the land, and David wanted to make a permanent place for God to dwell. But Solomon did, but yet he's really saying, do I have to remind you that God didn't live in the temple? That he wasn't confined with it. That wasn't God's house. In fact, the prophet said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? And so Stephen is, in fact, I think, saying, yeah, what those guys said about me is true, because what I'm saying about Jesus is true, and everything's about to change. But it's changing for the better and for the greater. And it's what everything was heading for. That's why he walks through this history of Israel and shows them that God was greater than this, and that it was just a pattern, an image, an earthly copy of something greater. And what was that? Well, Hebrews, again, spells it out for us. That he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That would be the true tabernacle. He's the true priest ministering in the truth, so that the richness and the fulfillment of it is in heaven. They thought the temple there that they could see was the real article. This is the real thing. And Stephen, and later the book of Hebrews, is saying, no, that wasn't it. That was to point forward to it. Jesus is ultimately the temple, and he's there in that place that maybe Moses had some glimpse of and tried to make a copy of, but that's what's real. That's what's genuine. That's what's important. It's what's solid and substantial. The true tabernacle, where the true high priest is ministering. I thought of two illustrations to close with. I'm not sure that either of them quite captures the picture, but here they go anyway. I apologize ahead of time for the first one, which is very Pittsburgh, but am what I am. I don't know how many of you really truly love Primanti's sandwiches, but I do. And I don't eat them often, mainly because my wife would kill me if they didn't. And so I don't get there often, but every so often I get this urge. You know, I really want a Primanti's. My particular one is corned beef. If you go to almost any restaurant in the tri-state area that serves sandwiches, they will have some creation called a Pittsburgh sandwich or something like that. And what it is an imitation of Primanti's. And every once in a while, I'll get one. And I'll think, they didn't get it. The bread's not right, or the French fries aren't right, or the coleslaw's not right. It's just not it. So then, you know, I feel like I have, in vain have I eaten 2,000 calories. Because now I'm stuffed and miserable and filled with self-loathing, and yet I still really want a Primanti's. Because this wasn't it. This wasn't the real thing. That's see where I'm going with this? Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. They were pointing toward, but ultimately not satisfying. They were meant to show people that they needed something, and they needed something to be in relationship with God. They needed something to approach a holy God, and the temple was to show them something like that, but to point them to something greater, something that was ultimately satisfying and fulfilling, and that was Jesus. So here's the other one, maybe better. I keep seeing, it seems lately, there's like little strings of these things you've probably seen too, where somebody's back from the service in Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever, and they surprise their family, which I always think seems cruel. You know, coming home, but I'm not going to tell you. But they show those, and they're often kind of tear-jerking, aren't they? I mean, I've had tears sometimes looking at them. No doubt you have too. When, you know, there's the wife or the wife and children or the little brother or whatever, and he's there unexpected, and all of a sudden there's their husband, their father, their older brother, whatever, and they're crying. Wouldn't it be cruel if they said, you know, we really have a surprise for you? And they take them to that place of surprise, and they say, right here on this TV screen, you can Skype with your dad. Right? It would be nice, wouldn't it? But ultimately, not as fulfilling as running into his arms. Right? Somehow still an emptiness. Amazing technology that we have. Wonderful that people can do that. But it's not the same thing, because there's nothing like the real thing, being with the real person. And so I would suggest that the priesthood, the temple, all of that was sort of like Skyping with God. You know, it was good, it was right, it was true, it was faithful so far as it went, but it wasn't the real thing. And that's what Stephen was trying to get across to the people, and they killed him for it. It's what Jesus was trying to get across to the people, and they killed him for it. And it's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to remind us of, that Jesus is that real thing that brings us near, that is ultimately fulfilling and satisfying and complete. And all those things were just pictures, images, Skyping. Here's the reality, and it's in Jesus, our high priest. The main point is we have such a high priest. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our great high priest. We thank you that he has fulfilled all righteousness for us, that he has cleansed us from all sin, that even now intercedes for us, that we have such abundant grace, and such a clearer picture of the glories of the gospel. We thank you that you were always able to be found by those who pursued you by faith, but now we thank you that the way has been made clear in the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.